Morning. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at about the first half of the chapter. Most of the chapter, actually, verses 1 through 16. Of course, when we look at Philippians chapter 3, we should be aware that we're jumping into the second half of a full letter that Paul wrote to a church. He's in jail at this point. He's in jail because he's a Christian, specifically because of his preaching ministry. It was creating controversy among Jews who were upset at the message he was preaching. It was creating controversy then among Romans who didn't want to deal with some of the nonsense coming from the Jews and so on. So the easiest thing to do at that point is take the preacher, throw him in jail. Hopefully that way, get him out of the way. So he's not preaching. If he's not preaching, they're not going to have the conflicts between him and the Jews, or the Jews and the other believers, and then the Romans won't have to deal with it. So Paul's in jail. And rather than becoming bitter, as I would probably do, or many of us would probably do if we got thrown in jail for being a Christian, we know from some of the things he writes, not necessarily in this letter, but in various of his other letters that he wrote while he's in prison, that he spent most of his time praying for the churches. Which is very, very challenging to me when I understand what he was doing, because I know I don't spend enough time doing basic things like that to begin with, and then here he is in jail, and I understand that. Thoughts go through my mind, man, I don't know if I could do that. I'd be too upset, or I'd be trying to figure out an escape plan, how I could dig my way out or something to get out of there and get, you know, become a fugitive or something. But he's praying for the churches. He asks in one of his other letters that when someone comes to visit him that they would bring some scrolls so that he has more of the Bible to read and think about. And then we see him writing letters to the churches. The book of, or the letter of Philippians, is a letter that was written by Paul while he was in jail. And while he's in jail, he receives a report that comes in about the church in Philippi that they were having some problems. The specific problem is that they weren't getting along. Chapter 4, verse 2, in that verse, Paul calls out by name the names of two women who were causing problems and division in the church. Now imagine, maybe this applies to some of you more than others, that a letter is being read, you're listening to it, it's from Paul, and all of a sudden you hear your name mentioned in the letter, and it's not in a good way. It might cause you to wake up. But Paul writes this letter because he wants to solve the problems. Now, he doesn't bring in the names of the women until almost at the very end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 2. But in chapters 1 and 2, and we're looking in chapter 3 this morning, but in chapters 1 and 2, Paul outlines some ideas about how churches ought to work together. If you have ever been part of a church where there has been serious conflict, serious division over not doctrine but over personalities, then the letter of Philippians will probably be one of your favorite letters. Because in this letter, Paul strips away everything to show us what simple, mature faith is. This is not one of the more doctrinal letters, as we consider doctrinal, although I would say it is, because it's one of the letters in which Paul upholds the person of Jesus Christ in such a magnificent and beautiful way that we almost have no choice but to change our lives if we actually listen to it. But he breaks down our faith to show us that the only thing we need and the only thing that will guide us forward without division and problems is a faith in Jesus. And when we start adding to that, and when we start trying to tell other people what that means in terms of the extra things that they need to believe or do that we want them to believe and do, specifically the traditions that we create that supplement the gospel teaching, that is when division creeps in. And for those of us that have been part of churches that have had those sorts of personality conflicts, they are not fun places to be in. They are not fun churches to worship in. In fact, I would say very little worship actually happens when you show up and there's a bunch of division going on that is personality based. This is why Paul writes the letter. They can't function like this. They can't go on with the kinds of problems that they've been facing because these problems are tearing them apart. This is why in chapter 2 we have this beautiful and moving passage where Paul talks about Jesus and shows the humility with which Jesus lived and the obedience that he lived according to. And it's a humility and obedience that led Jesus as he followed God to the point of death. Almost as if to say to us, if you want to follow God, this is what might happen to you. Can you handle that? If nothing else, we have to die to ourselves. And that's one of the biggest problems. We are fortunate to live in a day and place and time that we live in today. Blessed beyond measure. We can all find things to complain about. We may not have as much money as we would like. We may be at a situation in our lives where we feel as though we ought to be able to own a home, but we have to rent. We might feel as though we're not where we want to be career-wise. We can find things to complain, but when we look around at the truth of our lives, we see that we really don't have any reason to complain at all. We live in a context in which we are never threatened with our worship, free to do and say what we want, assemble, having the financial ability to own a building and maintain it, to hire a preacher, to do all the things that we think of when we think of what a good church does, to give very generously to mission work around the world. And yet, because we live in a time in which we are so blessed, and because we're largely free from the personality issues that Paul was dealing with in Philippians, maybe, just maybe, it causes us to become complacent in our faith, to not have the kind of Jesus-centeredness that the New Testament writers urge us towards. And maybe we start to look at our lives not for what we've been blessed with, but for what we don't yet have. And maybe our lives become a quest not for greater Christian maturity, but for more personal accomplishments. So that we don't feel good about ourselves now because we have Christ, but we'll feel good about ourselves later when we've attained that promotion, or when we've gotten that job, or when we move into a larger home. And we look towards the accumulation of stuff, the accumulation of things, and of money as the marker of our success. And we stop looking at success in spiritual terms, in terms of our Christian growth and maturity as we draw closer to God through Christ, and we begin to look at the fruit of our physical lives to see whether we can truly be happy, whether we truly have success. And when we begin to look at our lives in terms of what we earn and build up for ourselves, that crosses over into our spiritual lives as well. And our spiritual lives become an issue of the works that we end up doing for God. And we take salvation by faith and grace for granted. We take the gift of God and the sacrifice of his son Jesus as something that we give lip service to, but we don't spend a lot of time dwelling on and meditating upon in terms of how that ought to affect our lives. And so we see the sacrifice of Jesus, which is for us, but is also something that is never expected of us. And this is why we have a hard time when personality issues can creep up, or when we look at our own salvation, or when we look at how we want our lives to be plotted out, and we have a hard time grasping these things, because what we want more than anything else is to say, I've earned it. I achieved it. I did it. And yet when we read the Bible, when we read the New Testament, when we understand the gospel, when we understand the plan of God, it's a message that tells us one thing. God did it. It was God's plan. It was God's salvation, and it was given to us as a gift while we were still his enemies. And so Paul, in this letter, understands that the reason that people have conflicts is not because they are human beings, but because they have not yet grasped fully the gospel message that Jesus has died for them, and because in our baptisms we have died with him and been raised into a new life, that means that we have to die to ourselves. And so as he comes through chapter 2, which for him was just one segment of his letter, we call it chapter 2 because of the way it's marked out in our Bibles, but really it's just one portion of his letter. As he comes through that teaching in chapter 2 where he talks about Jesus and our call to obedience, we have a couple of verses in 12 through 13 that we've looked at from time to time in our history in churches of Christ, where Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," then he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And sometimes we've stopped at that point and said, your salvation is something that you earn and you deserve when you do the right things. But Paul goes on. He doesn't end a sentence there. We end a verse there, but he has a comma after that. He goes on to say in 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And he shows us that in a life of faith, in a life that is built around the promises God has given to us, in a life that is gospel and Jesus-centered, we work together with God to grow closer to him and to grow spiritually by faith. We let everything else go. Our own desires to find success on our terms, our own desires to have endless personal accomplishments in our line of work or in our personal lives, our desire to want to earn salvation because we just don't feel right that God gives it to us by grace. And then when we look and we see what God calls us to, we don't like some of those concepts. And so we stop at verse 12 because we want to work out our own salvation. We want to be afraid of the consequences of that, but that's not what Paul means. He goes on. And the example of Jesus that we see in verses 1 through 11 shows us that what God is after is a life of humility and obedience. That we take away everything else by which we would measure ourselves as a way of approaching God. We take it away and we say humility and obedience is how I will walk by faith to draw closer to God, because 13, it is God who works in me both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see those two words, to will and to work? That means God helps us both to desire to do his will and then to actually do it. To will and to work. We don't see those things happening in our lives because we work against God. We don't want his help. And so we shove him out, and then we don't grow spiritually at all. So Paul sets that tone for us there. But now let us jump over to chapter 3. And he says in verse 1, in chapter 3, remember he's in jail. He's writing this in jail. He says, finally, rejoice in the Lord. This is a man in jail saying, rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's doing. And yet he's writing to Christians that are so angry right now over what's happening in their church, they can't even see straight, they don't want to be around one another. He says, you're the wrong focus. Rejoice in the Lord. And notice that he doesn't just say rejoice. He says that one word by itself a little bit later on, but this is the one that drives it. He doesn't just say rejoice, because if he did, we might take him to mean, look at the things that you have in your life that you're happy for and then be thankful. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. And when he says that, he's drawing their attention, bringing them back around to the salvation that they have, that they can hold on to, but aren't at this point because they're too consumed with dividing among the two sides represented by these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, that creep in chapter 4, verse 2. When your focus is torn like that, you don't know how to rejoice in the Lord. And that's why he starts this next section in his letter by saying, finally, he's trying to bring them around. He's using a word that's going to catch their attention. And he said, almost as though he's saying, get a grip and rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's saying. Knock off the garbage and rejoice in the Lord. Then he kind of makes a joke. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Almost as though he can hear them saying, look, we're tired of you meddling in our business, and people come and listen to sermons and get upset because preachers say things that are in the Bible, but then it means if I take it seriously, I have to change some things in my life, and I don't want to do that. And so like Paul, I might say, talk about the same things, doesn't bother me, and it's good for you. That's what he's saying. It's good for us to be reminded of these basic things. Our lives can become so busy and so consumed by ourselves that it's good for us to stop and slow down and remember the gospel. Remember that great and glorious salvation that we have as God calls us to live by faith and to do good things for him. And so Paul says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He says, look out for people. And sometimes we think, well, so is he saying avoid some people here? Yes. Notice that he's not saying stay away from people you don't like. He's not saying stay away from people that you're uncomfortable around because so that you don't have to talk to them. But he's saying, look out for those people who have hidden agendas, hidden motives, who teach falsely, and whose teachings will actually lead away from God. Watch out for them and avoid them. Because if you don't, you will run into the problems that he spells out in this letter. Specifically in chapter 4, verse 2. If we don't pay attention to those who might be divisive, who teach things that will draw people away from God, suddenly we'll have problems. So Paul says, watch out for them. And then notice in verse 3, he says, for we, he's talking about himself and the believers at this point. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Notice how he contrasts confidence in the flesh with some other things here. If somebody's going to have confidence in the flesh, and by that he means if somebody's going to look at their own personal accomplishments, they will not have these other things. Worshiping by the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus specifically. If we're going to focus on ourselves, we will not be able to focus on the spiritual realities that really matter. That should be a given. That should be very well understood by all of us. You cannot focus on promoting yourself and focus on the glory of Christ at the same time. Because you are focusing in that moment on bringing glory to yourself. You're focusing in that moment on the reasons why or that you have to have confidence in your own flesh, in your own abilities. And so now Paul goes on to a description of why that's futile. Why it's worthless to think of yourself that way. And so he's going to start here in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And now Paul's going to go on. It's almost as though he's playing a game with them. And he gets a little bit sarcastic in these next few sentences. Because he's saying, if you want to talk about the great things that you've done, and if you want to talk about why God loves you more than he loves me, then we can break this down to its essence, and I can show that if anybody has the right to be pleasing to God on the basis of the things that they have done, it is me. That's what he says. And then he's going to undo it all at the end, but he's going to run through some things here that are going to show why, if we're going to start looking at why people are better than the other, he stands above everybody else. And so he says in verse 5, I was circumcised on the right day. So he was in obedience to the law from day one. He says, I was of the people of Israel. So he belonged from day one to the chosen people of God. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had that right pedigree coming out of his birth. He was the one raised within the system. He says, as to the law, this is at the end of verse 5, he was a Pharisee. Now he's not being critical when he says that. We think of the Pharisees in terms of the encounters that they have with Jesus in the Gospels. The Pharisees had a reputation of trying to be as biblical as they could, and that's why it led them to have some of the problems with Jesus, because they would overdo some of that. They would make traditions out of some of the things that they read that weren't warranted in the Bible, but But they were doing so, at least in their minds, with the right attitude. And so Paul says, when it came to the law, I was of the sect that was most strict, that looked at the law and tried to find all the answers in it. I was biblical, he says. As to zeal, how important was my faith, Paul says in verse 6, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Now, let me just pause for a second at that word, because when we understand, when we think of that, when we think of the word blameless, we think that people mean perfect. But Paul is actually saying, when it came to the law, I kept it. Because Paul is showing us that nobody expected that you would keep the law 100%, but there was an attitude of being faithful in keeping the law, and that's what Paul is saying. I kept the law to the best of my ability. I was blameless when it came to that. I was a super Jew, he's saying. I was a super Christian. But then he says in verse 7, this is where now where he undoes everything. He says, you want to compare yourself one to another? Look at me. But then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gains had accrued to him, whatever systems he had created that could have elevated himself, whatever good things he did for himself is now loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What's Paul's goal? What does he want? He doesn't want personal accolades. He doesn't want personal accomplishments. He doesn't want to earn his way towards God. He wants to know Christ. Did you notice that in verse 10? He wants to know him. He does not say, although he could have, that he wants to know about him. He wants to know him. And what dimensions of Christ's life does Paul want knowledge of? The power of his resurrection, the first thing he mentions. We all want that, because that's the good part. Power. The power of his resurrection, that power of God working to raise a dead body into a new life. We all want that. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, also, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, how many of us would then turn and say, I want to know Christ to the extent that I know him in suffering? That I actually know his sufferings? That I actually become like him in his death? Or maybe even in my death? How many of us are willing to embrace suffering as a way, as a pathway towards God? But Paul embraces that. Paul looks at the idea of faith in Christ and says, whatever it takes, because I want to know him. Everything else is loss. This is why we have a man who is in a jail cell writing a letter to believers who can make a statement that says, it doesn't matter what I have, he's homeless at this point. He doesn't have any money. He doesn't have a retirement plan. He doesn't have any pensions. He doesn't have social security. He doesn't have health care plans. He doesn't have a vehicle. He doesn't have dressers full of clothes that he can pull from in the morning. He probably doesn't even have anything resembling running water. He's sleeping on the floor in a jail cell. And he looks at that. And later on, he's going to say he's found ways to be content with all of that. But now he's saying, I don't even want my old life in which I had everything. Because there's only one thing that's valuable in this life, and that is knowing Christ. Everything else is lost to me. I've let it go. Now, it doesn't mean that when the opportunity comes along and somebody offers him a nice bed to sleep in and a house to stay in and plenty of food to eat, that he's going to say no to that. Because he's not building a doctrine here of saying we don't need anything. But what he is saying is, we have to learn what it means to follow Christ. And sometimes that means having it all taken away, having everything stripped away from us, so that the only thing that is left is me and God. And in that moment, we find out whether we truly live by faith or by our own actions, when everything is taken away. This is why in verse 12, Paul says, I haven't obtained this yet. I'm not perfect, but I press on to make this reality my own. That's the challenge for us this morning. We're not there. We know what the ideal is. And we can either press on towards that or we can recede away from that. We can say, that's the reality I want, and I'm going to move daily towards that reality in Christ, letting everything else go, or I'm going to turn my back on it because my life is more important to me than God's life. Where are we at this morning? Where are we at with our faith? What is our faith grounded in? What is your faith grounded in? Is it grounded in your doctrinal beliefs? In the things that you know about God or about Christ, but without a real knowledge of Christ? Is that where your faith is? Is your faith in your own accomplishments? In yourself? In what you've achieved for yourself, either physically or in your own mind, at least spiritually? Are you happy to think about what you do for God and what you do for the church rather than what God has done for you and what you've done in service to that reality? Maybe your faith is in comparing yourself to one another, to another person, or in pitting yourself against another person. You may not even have to do this publicly. This may be a private issue that you have, that you leave here today thinking to yourself, I'm better than that person, or better than that group of people because I do these things and they don't, or they think wrong about that. What if our faith was about knowing Christ in terms of his suffering? How many of us would embrace that as a reality? To say that I want enough humility in my life to follow Christ in suffering. That would be something that we would actually embrace. Not that we've obtained it, not that we're perfect, not that we ever will be perfect. But are we willing to walk in suffering? Are we willing to think about the gospel so deeply that it becomes part of our lives to the point that we let some things go? That we look at our lives and we say, there is a lot of excess here. There is a lot of things we don't need. There is a lot of things in which I accumulate to please myself and other people, and I need to let it go so that I can walk closer to Christ. Can we not shy away from suffering when it comes into our lives, but recognize that when we do suffer, we're walking in the very steps of Jesus, and that he calls us to embrace that with humility and obedience? Paul says in verse 16, let us hold true to what we have attained. And when he says that, he acknowledges that we've made some steps, we've made a start. None of us are as far down the road as we would like to be. If we think we are, maybe we should stop and reevaluate that, but none of us are truly as far down the road as we want to be, but we've all made a start. And so Paul says, I know I've dropped some heavy things on you as you read this letter. Don't become discouraged, but take an honest assessment of your life. Think about the gospel. Think about what you have attained in terms of progress towards God, of spiritual growth. And let that become a new starting point for you. Don't let that become an end point, but let it become a new starting point. And resolve daily to take the attitude of Paul to let these things go and to begin to think more and more seriously and more earnestly about what it means to have faith in Jesus, to trust him, to trust God, to trust the gospel as enough, and then start moving daily closer and closer towards God. If you're here this morning and need to respond, Paul's been talking in this letter to believers. We make that step to become a believer when we're baptized into the name of Jesus. Part of what Paul's talking about here can really only be understood by Christians. When we're baptized into Jesus, having repented of our sins, we die to our old life and we're raised to a new life. That new life has consequences for how we think and act, behave, what we believe. But if you need to take that step this morning, if you need to repent from your sin and then be baptized into the name of Jesus, to devote your life to Him and begin following Him in a brand new way, we'd encourage you to do that this morning, to let us know by coming forward while we stand and sing.